anyone get faith? Where does faith come from? What is faith? Scripture tells us that faith itself is a gift of God. If salvation is about us, it is not a gift. It is a result of work. If God's sovereign and sovereignly called me, then He has sealed me.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you, if you have not already, to turn to the book of Ephesians as we continue our main course of study here at Heritage. We're getting back into our primary book of study after being off for a couple weeks. So we're going to begin today chapter 3 of Ephesians, looking at verses 1 through 4. And the title of this morning's sermon is The Great Tangent, Part 1. Do any of you currently have a friend or maybe a child in your household that likes to, maybe sometimes without realizing it, go on great tangents when telling a story? It starts as a story about something. Who is it, Jane? Who's who in your family? You got your, are you?
Brennan and Bradley.
Are big on that.
And Olivia.
Okay.
It's like, oh my goodness.
Right. I had a friend in high school, and I want to be careful with how I tell this story. I probably would have told this story a bit differently 5 or 6 years ago than I'll tell it now, because with the advent of us going to Facebook live streaming services, I've had several friends from high school, and I was not a believer until I got to college at AU. So any of you guys come to faith like after 20 years old? Anyone else here come to faith? Okay. So if you were anything like me, like I was first team All-State center my senior year of high school. I had a bit of a reputation, and it was completely legitimate and earned. So when I'm seeing old friends from high school logging in and watching a few minutes of the sermons, and I reach out to them to check in, they're like, I just didn't believe it. I had to see it. So praise God. That is definitely a Jesus thing there. But I have to be cognizant when I share stories from my high school pre-Christian days in Mentor, Ohio, using names and designations when I tell certain embarrassing stories, because I'm not here to throw anyone under the bus except for Kathy. We know that that's just a pastime of mine. So I had a friend, we'll call him Mark, because that was his name. His last name will remain unspoken, who was on the football team with us, and he was the master of tangents. He could tell a story for 20 minutes, and you walked away saying, we are all now dumber for having listened to that story. It was amazing. Sometimes we would just listen in awe to see if he ever circled back to what he started to. And he became legendary for this. I'm sure he's a lawyer now. I don't know. I've lost touch with him. But we're going to look at, and I want to look at it from three different translations, this passage. This is verses 1 through 7 of Ephesians 3, because I want you to try to follow the very wordy way that Paul lays this out. And I'm going to explain something that I believe will make the next two or three sermons much easier to digest. So normally I preach out of the New King James Version for no reason other than it's just a preferred translation of mine, and it is a very confusing way to read this. So follow me with this. Paul says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace God, which was given to me for you, how by that revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may have understood my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to us by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace given to me by the effective working of his power. What in the world is Paul saying, and did my friend Mark write this for him? Okay, it gets a little bit better. It does get a little bit better if we go to the NASB translation. I won't get too far down the beaten path on this, but you've heard me share this before. There's essentially two schools of translation when coming from Greek into the English language. The first school is what's called a thought-for-thought school. So that translation looks at the original Greek text and says, what's the best way in English to convey the ideas that are present in this passage? The other school of thought is what's called a word-for-word school, and they are literary scholars saying, what is the most accurate accurate linguistic way to translate this Greek into this English, which can be very difficult because, for example, there is one word in the English language for love, and there are four Greek words in the New Testament, and they all mean different things. And you see that come to fruition when I say these two things. I love my wife. I love Dippin' Dots. Both of those are absolutely true statements, but obviously the love is not the same. Don't ask me to choose. The love's not the same. All right, so the NASB translation, which deals a little bit more in that thought-for-thought realm, says this, and it's quite a bit clearer in the NASB. This is the New American Standard. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by the revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Okay, can we agree that that's, at least in English, that's a bit clearer? Would you guys say that's a bit less jaded and janky and rough than the New King James Version, right? So if you're anything like me at all, you're probably asking at this point, okay, you've showed us the New King James, you've showed us the NASB, but what do we all really want to see?
The NIV.
No. What do we all really want to see in our church?
Message.
We want to know what Dan's Bible says, right? Because Dan's Bible, much like Kathy, has been the source of much derision. So let me, I was like, hey, they're going to ask, I'm just going to put it up. So here's what Dan's Bible says. It says, Jesus loves you. And Paul said some super neato stuff too. There you go, all right? So now that we've looked at all the major translations, I tease because I love. Now that we've looked at all the major translations, let me say this before we pray, because this next sentence will help create a framework by which it will be easier to understand the next three sermons. Here it is. Paul begins a thought in verse 1. In verse 1, he begins a primary thought. Then he goes on a tangent, which is explaining the nature of his own unique insight about the union between Jew and Gentile. And that tangent goes from verse 2 through verse 13. You could put parentheses around verses 2 through 13, and then Paul concludes his original thought in verse 14. So it is a huge tangent, okay? So Jane is going to be really good at following this sermon because it's like, I'm listening to one of my kids, right? It's just going way out and around before it comes back. So if you haven't, and I'm going to repeat this next week and probably the week after as we get deeper into Paul's tangent, because there's brilliant stuff in there. It's not nonsense. It's not like a tangent in which somebody misses the point. It's just that Paul begins a thought that he doesn't return to for 13 verses. So if you know that, it'll help the flow of the language as we exegetically break down the passage so that you can come to a deeper level of understanding. With all of that having been said, join me in prayer as we ask the Lord to bless our time in Scripture this morning. Precious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much just for the opportunity. Lord, being a smaller church, we have a lot more flexibility than some of our larger congregations of brothers and sisters who have to make some very difficult decisions in the midst of the COVID-19 pandemic. And I know, Lord, that even in our congregation, we have some really strong opinions and viewpoints on opposite sides or varying sides of this equation. And so I just pray, Lord, that preeminent before anything that we do say or think, we put the grace of Christ first. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to see our gathering here today in and of itself as a blessing, that we, Lord, would feel blessed for the opportunity to meet with our brothers and sisters and to study your holy and sanctified word. We ask this before you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, So Paul begins chapter 3 with this familiar phrase that he has used before. He says, for this reason. So before we even dive in to what is going on in chapter 3, we need to be able to analyze what is the reason. Well, in order to find that, you would need to flip back to just one verse, chapter 2, verses 19. We looked at this a couple weeks back, where Paul says, now therefore, he's building on a previous thought, he says, you, speaking to his audience, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. The church to which Paul is writing is a predominantly Gentile church in Ephesus. And he has gone to great lengths in the first two chapters to demonstrate that the Gentile believers are absolutely not subordinate or inferior to the Jewish believers. In Christ, there's no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, all are one in Christ. So that being said, this reason, for the reason of your equality in Christ, is what Paul begins with. He says, you can all receive this message on the same footing. Unfortunately, the next thing that he says is he's giving us a clue as to from what situation he is writing said letter. And the situation is he identifies himself as a prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. There's a few things we need to break down here. First of all, there is a way in which Paul is really speaking quite literally when he writes this. Most believe that this phrase is written when Paul is under house arrest in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. So it's one of his latest letters that he's written. And what he's saying is, I am a prisoner in two senses. In the first sense, I am absolutely quite literally in prison because of my belief in Christ, and I am being persecuted empire-wide because of those things. The second thing that he says is he alludes to this idea of, I'm a prisoner for your sake. I am a prisoner because I have been called, even though I'm a Jew, even though I'm a Pharisee, even though I'm a son of a Pharisee, I'm being called to you, your people group, the Gentiles, which on many levels, we've discussed this before, almost doesn't make sense. Paul would have been a fantastic missionary to his own people, the Jews, because of how well he knew the Old Testament. But predominantly, 80% of Paul's ministry, 80% of Paul's ministry is actually focused on the Gentiles and the predominantly Gentile churches. So he's under house arrest when he writes this. If you need a reference for that, the end of Acts chapter 28, verses 16 and 30 agree to that. So here is, after Paul says two things, for this reason, and we know what, the reason is the equality of the Jewish and Gentile believers, I, Paul, prisoner, for the sake of you Gentiles, this is the situation in which I'm writing, my life has been called to you, and then you're on the edge of a seat, okay, Paul, what are you going to say? And he goes on this tangent for 13 verses and doesn't circle back to it. So right here, we see in verse 2, the tangent begins. And here is where the tangent goes, this side road. He says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. Well, let me start with this clue within the text, the last six words here, as I wrote before in brief. Most scholars, myself included, believe that that is a reference to what Paul has actually written earlier in Ephesians 1, 9 through 10. You don't need to turn there. I will take care of it for you. So this is what Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 says. He says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a new view to administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and on the earth. Now, there is a key word that I do not want us to miss here. I don't have my laser. I don't know where it is. But it is the word us. He has made known to us. Depending on how you understand who Paul is identifying with the word us will radically change your understanding of what Paul says next. I'm just going to tell you what he's actually saying, what I'm convinced that he is saying. The word us is huge because it is what identifies Paul's tangent as being this. If I was to sum up this 13-verse tangent, it would look like this. Paul is taking his time to explain to a Gentile church why he has been specially chosen, uniquely gifted and equipped, and here's the key, given authority to speak particularly to Gentiles. Paul goes to great lengths to qualify himself. So having a conversation with one of our members here at Heritage this morning about the very awkward situation where they are having to self-justify their job. In the midst of this pandemic, a lot of that's going around. People who have been at their jobs for years are now having to tell their superiors, this is why you need to keep me hired. It is a terrible byproduct of what we're seeing in the economy right now. I myself have had to go through it a couple different times, but nothing that was life-altering. But when your career and your health benefits are potentially hanging in the balance, what a horrible recipe to have to prove yourself, right? There's a great saying that I love that says, a man should never have to say what he is. And basically, what it means is your actions should dictate to others your character. Okay, so a lot of people full of big talk and empty words, and there's a lack of consistency between that which they preach and that which they practice. Yet, in this passage, we actually see Paul being surgically careful to explain why he is qualified to preach the hard truths to this group of Gentiles. So, this leads me to the dialogue on what does he mean with the word us? Paul's not talking about the whole church. So if you go back up to verse 9 at the top of the slide here, he's not saying he has made known to all of us the mystery of his will. What Paul is saying is he's made known to us, the apostles, the men who were chosen to receive and teach the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay. Do you guys know what the number one qualification was for a book or a letter to become part of the canon of the New Testament? In the first 200-300 years of the history of the church, what was the first thing that was looked at to determine whether a writing was actually going to be canonical, meaning it was going to be part of the scriptures or not? Does anyone know? I'm alluding to it right here. Jared? Was it written by an apostle or an eyewitness to the apostles? The key was the scriptures had to be tied to the apostles because the early church believed, and Paul teaches, that the apostles were gifted special revelation. They were humble servants, many of which had walked with Christ. Paul had an encounter with Christ that made him an apostle. So getting back to what we talked about a few weeks ago, all apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles, okay? So it is these teachings of the apostles, these are the letters and the gospels that became the New Testament. This is why for a book to have been considered scripture, it either needed to be written by an apostle, and we see that with Paul, John, Peter, etc., or an eyewitness to the apostles, and Luke would certainly be an eyewitness, Jude would be an eyewitness, and whomever the author of Hebrews is, some people believe it's Paul, I personally do not believe it was Paul, but whoever the author of Hebrews was, also an eyewitness to the apostle, or perhaps an unnamed apostle. That is another option there. Essentially, what Paul is saying when he goes into verse 4, he then says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So Paul builds his opening argument in this tangent by saying, if you refer to the fact that I was uniquely and specially called, then you will understand the weight of authority my words should have with you. We can conclude today that Paul is emphatic to say to the church at Ephesus, this is why you can trust both my authority and my teachings. In other words, it was obvious that it was important for Paul to explain to his audience why he was uniquely positioned to explain the mysteries of Christ. Now, undoubtedly, This leads us to a bigger question, if we're thinking through this through, that many of us have faced, maybe before we were a believer, and many of us continue to face as believers reaching out to non-believers. It's a bigger question in the same wheelhouse and realm of what Paul is dealing with here. And here is the question, and this is where I want to begin our discussion and dialogue today. Why do we trust that the Bible is true? Your silence does not breed confidence. Bill.
Well, I remember when I became saved, when I met the Lord, I was so aware of the sovereignty and his power that immediately I thought, I can trust the scripture, he would not let it be wrong.
That's awesome. So there's an inherent trust when you understand the sovereignty of God that a sovereign God does not create a flawed document. Okay, huge point. Dan, did I see your hand?
Yeah, I think a couple reasons. One is there were eyewitnesses to Christ, both believers and non-believers, historians wrote about Jesus.
Right.
As well, so we know historically he was here. The other one for me was the idea of how many manuscripts there are.
Huge.
In the New Testament. Over 26,000 manuscripts, and when you look at all of those, which I haven't, but I'm thinking more of Josh McDowell and some others, mm-hmm. who would say it was 98 or 99% accurate,
yeah.
almost all 26,000 manuscripts.
Yeah, if you were simply an archaeologist / literary scholar, you would have a very, very difficult time not affirming the accuracy of the New Testament in the sense that the people that wrote it believed it. Okay, let me give you an example. Dan mentions 26,000 manuscripts tied to the New Testament alone that prove its veracity, its trustworthiness. From the same time period, you guys have all heard of Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey. Okay, do you know how many? Now, nobody questions the accuracy of the translations of the Iliad and the Odyssey. And there are less than 500 manuscripts supporting their transmission. And it's, by the way, the Iliad and the Odyssey are the second most provable, accurately translated text from the Near Eastern time period of the first century. So just from a numbers perspective, there is a lot of strictly secular evidence. So a secular historian who is worth their weight will tell you the Bible is absolutely translated accurately. It's absolutely preserved accurately. Now, they also may say, I don't believe it. I don't believe that these things actually happened, but the fact that there was a historical figure named Jesus from Nazareth who was crucified, that's an indisputable historical fact. So really what it comes down to is not did Jesus exist, but do you believe what Jesus said? And it is in that question, do you believe what Jesus said, that authors like Dan Brown have had all sorts of fun attempting to poke holes in the veracity, the trustworthiness of the scriptures. So let me shift my question just a bit as we begin to wrap up here this morning. What would be some of the characteristics that you would say as a believer, I believe scripture is this, which all other works are not? And again, the point that I'm making is all of this is tied to the ultimate authorship of scripture. We believe that the ultimate author of the scriptures is the Holy Spirit working through the hands and minds of men to produce a document that God preserved so that today, 2,000 years after Jesus walked the earth, we can trust what we open our texts to. So what are some of the characteristics that you guys have heard, the words that you have heard that make scripture unique? Scripture is this, whereas secular work is not.
I'd say it's both internally consistent and externally.
Okay, so
internally means it doesn't contradict itself.
Okay.
Externally means it confirms real history.
Okay, so does anyone know the word that when we're talking about this consistency that we use, that we throw around here? Let me give you a clue. This is the formula I always use to teach this lesson. 3I equal A, and I'll explain that in a minute, but it's an easy way to remember what makes scripture unique. So there's three I's. Does anyone know the word that starts with I that is pressing as to what Jared is talking about? Yeah, inerrant. Without inerrant, inerrant means without error or contradiction. Okay? There are two other eyes. It's a three-eyed monster. What are the other two?
Inspired.
Yes, inspired. The ultimate authorship is the Holy Spirit. Does anyone know the third one? You guys are doing great with this. You know the third one? We have inerrant, we have inspired, and there's one other I word, infallible. Infallible, which means it is completely trustworthy. So the formula that I've written here is three I's equal A. Because of inerrancy, because of infallibility, and because of inspiration, because of those three things, Scripture is A. Does anyone know what the A is? Authoritative, yeah, excellent. Because it is inspired, infallible, and inerrant, it makes Scripture authoritative. No other work in all of creation can claim those three things. And I always use this as not a criticism, but just a moment of pause and conjecture. When you are walking through the Christian bookstore or browsing Amazon online, and you have your favorite authors that you depend on, these men and women may be brilliant exegetes of the Scripture. They may be wonderful aids in helping you unpack some of the mysteries and meanings and applications of the Holy Scriptures. But if I pick up a book by Al Mohler or by John Piper or by John MacArthur, I must acknowledge that is an infallible, that is not an infallible work. It is not an inerrant work. It is not an inspired work. It may be inspired by the Holy Spirit in the sense that the Holy Spirit urged them to write it, but not in the same way that the Holy Spirit was urging Paul to write, you know, two-thirds of the New Testament, or John to write five books in the New Testament. So it's the three I's that create the A that allow us to come before Scripture and say, this is authoritative because of the uniqueness by which it was crafted. In much the same line, Paul's emphasis in the beginning of Ephesians 3 is, let me take a minute to tell you why you can trust me. Now, ultimately, the same thing that is going to make the Ephesians trust Paul is the same thing that's going to make us trust Scripture, which is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Here it is, what do you make of it? And for somebody who does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, they are incapable of surrendering to the truth of Scripture. I would also argue that for somebody who has the Holy Spirit within them, it is at best very difficult to consistently live outside of the Scriptures and have any sense of peace and harmony in the world. If you are a believer and you are caught in either a singular sin or a habitual sin, that should make your life pretty uncomfortable because the Spirit is drawing you back to the truths that we see here.
Thanks for listening to this message from Pastor Ben Roby in Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. If you found this message helpful, please share it with a friend or loved one. Again, thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again right here next week.